Good morning, everybody. We're starting in a new series today, and it's called Excelling in the Faith, Letters to the Thessalonian Church. Lord willing, it'll take us through till the beginning of September. Then we should reach the end of 2 Thessalonians. Now, the background setting for the two letters of Thessalonians is in Paul's second missionary journey, which starts in Acts chapter 16. Paul's first missionary journey set out from Syria and Antioch, and he went through the interior of southern Asia Minor. Today we call that Turkey. And then his second missionary journey, he decided he and Silas were going to go back through and check on all the churches that they had planted in there, and then maybe look at plant some other ones. And so they were going to go into Asia. This is the province of Asia, the Roman province of Asia. In Asia Minor is the geographical name for all this area. But the Roman province of Asia was here, and they were going to go in there, but they were prevented by doing it. They felt the Holy Spirit wasn't allowing them to go into Asia to plant some other churches. And they ended up here in a place called Troas. And that's where Paul had this vision, the vision of the man of Macedonia. Macedonia is what today we call northern Greece, and that was the Roman province of Macedonia. Achaia is the Roman province in the south of Greece. And so all together would be called Greece. So man from Macedonia appeared to Paul in a dream, and he said, come over and help us. And so Paul and Silas and their companions actually traveled across the northern Aegean Sea and came to Europe. This is actually the dividing line between Europe and Asia. Gospel came to Europe. They came to Philippi, Acts 16. You can read about how in Philippi, the conversion, the first European who was converted was a woman named Lydia, and a church was started in Philippi. And so Philippi was actually a Roman military colony. So it was full of Romans, really. There were no Jews there. There's no synagogue there. But they started a small church there. And if you know the story, there's a slave girl who had a demonic possession, and so she could tell fortunes, and she made a fortune for her owners. And so Paul cast out the demon, and she couldn't tell fortunes anymore, and so she was no longer valuable to her owners, and they got a little upset. And so they dragged Paul and Silas to the town council. They had big uproar. Council said the authorities, they had them flogged and thrown in prison. And that led to the miraculous and supernatural, it's always supernatural conversion, but the miraculous conversion of the Philippian jailer. When the town council discovered that Paul and Silas were actually Roman citizens and what they'd done to them was illegal, they got really scared and they came and very politely escorted them out of the city. And so they went from Philippi down the road to Thessalonica, which is the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. And that's in Acts chapter 17. And later on, they went down into Athens, which is here, and then down into Corinth. So I just want to situate Acts, this whole thing in Acts chapter 17. Let's start there. There's 10 quick verses. Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 1. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ, or the Messiah, had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house. Now, we don't know who Jason is, except he was a believer, and it sounded like he was hosting Paul and Silas. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world, have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. And as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. And then later on, they went to Athens and to Corinth, where actually 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were written. So Paul wasn't there very long. He wasn't there very long, but there long enough to establish a viable church, which he visited again a few years later on his third missionary journey. So in the meantime, he writes these two letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, to instruct the church in doctrine. In other words, the worldview, the sort of higher level things that you need to know about God, as well as in practice. Some of it's also very practical. So he talked about practical living. And in other words, things that make for excelling in the faith. And therefore, they're applicable to us today. So today I want to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I've called that the power of the gospel to change lives demonstrated in the lives of faith, of love, and hope. The power of the gospel to change lives and the evidence of that. And that same power should be evident in us today. That same power. So let's jump ahead to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll just read that, another 10 verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brethren, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And so the power of the gospel, and I want to focus on three demonstrations of that power. They're interrelated demonstrations of the power of the gospel that you see in verse 3. Work produced by faith, labor prompted by love, endurance inspired by hope. So first of all, work produced by faith. Go to the next slide. Now, faith doesn't stand alone. We often hear about people of faith or the faith community. Those are meaningless terms. Faith needs an object, something to have faith in. And faith is demonstrated by trust, just like the chair. It's demonstrated by trust. Now, chairs may be a crude analogy, and I can't carry it too far because it'll break down. Not literally, but figuratively, anyways. But we see it in the picture of the Philippian jailer. Now, he's faced with the testimony of Paul and Silas. I don't know if he heard the words that they were preaching out on the street, but maybe he even saw or heard about the demonic slave girl who was delivered. But he would have heard it in the words of Paul and Silas when they were in prison, because what were they doing? At midnight in the stocks in the center of the prison, they were singing hymns of praise to God. Singing hymns of praise to God. And so he would have seen it in that, those words and in the actions that they had. They weren't complaining and saying, woe is me. They were singing praises to God, and all the prisoners were listening. And then an earthquake happened, and all the doors flew open, and nobody tried to escape. Nobody tried to escape. And so you can see the jailer, he's a Roman soldier. He's used to power, and he's used to authority, and he's used to order. And now there's something greater than him than anything he's ever experienced before. And he's convicted of his own sin. And Acts 16:30 says this, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He's overwhelmed by the sense that there is something greater than him, and he cannot live up to it. What must I do to be saved? Who can I trust my soul and eternity to? And the answer comes, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And that's exactly what he and his family did. They believed on the Lord Jesus. And the text goes on to say, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up to his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And so the reality of this jailer's faith was demonstrated in the power of a changed life. He was absolutely changed. Paul says the same thing about the Thessalonians, in starting in verse 4. "For we know, brethren, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words," it's not that the words were unimportant, "but not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." The explanation of the gospel, the words, the logos, was important. But then he believed it. He accepted it. And he accepted not just that the words were true, but he accepted what Christ had done for him on the cross. He accepted that personally. And the reality of that acceptance is the power of a changed life. If we were to jump down to verse 9, second part of verse 9, they tell you, they tell how you turn to God from idols, and this includes the jailer, turn from gods to idols, to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So the power of a changed life. They saw that these men had turned, or the whole, all of the church who become the church in Thessalonica, they turned from God, from idols to God. So they accepted it. And so now what they do, what they have this is deep conviction. And here's the idea here is of assurance. We are convicted of something. We have a deep assurance that the gospel is the truth. In other words, the truth about who God is, the truth about who we are in relation to God, our sinfulness, the truth of Jesus being provided as a substitute, as a sufficient Savior for our sins. And so that we can have eternal life through him. And now a new understanding of eternity. A new understanding of eternity. Elsewhere, Paul sums it up in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. A new life, a changed life. And this all comes about because the Holy Spirit, who has now taken up residence in each one of them. Ephesians 1:13. "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." And so faith, having faith in what Christ has done, is not just a one-time event, because now the Holy Spirit is living within us. In fact, we've become his temple, and that changes everything. That changes everything, not just for the future, but it changes everything right now. And so life now becomes a walk of faith, a journey of faith. We trust that God is within us, and we trust that he will do what he promised to do, which is to take us into eternity with him. Faith is not blind. It is not a leap in the dark. It's evidenced by a life that has been transformed by the life of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit within us. It's not a blind leap in the dark. And that's the work that's produced by faith. True faith is demonstrated, and that's our second point, by labor prompted by love. Labor prompted by love. We put our faith in Christ. There are several spiritual realities that happen all at once. First of all, you're declared not guilty. That's called justification. The Holy Spirit enters you, takes up residence. You become his temple. We're adopted as God's children. We now have an intimate access to him, direct and intimate access to the Father. This is called being born again, new life in Christ. And we start to have, in this new life in Christ, we start to have now a whole new understanding of life and eternity, a new motivation to live. It's a motivation that's based on love. In fact, we start to have a whole new understanding of what love is. It starts with God, not with us. John said in 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation or an atoning sacrifice, that which is sufficient to turn aside the wrath of God." Is fully sufficient to appease the wrath of God, to turn it aside, full satisfaction for the offense. He's propitiation for our sins. The Greek word for love here is agape. Agape is a love that is focused on the other person, focused on the good of the other. It's not somebody I like. It doesn't have to be somebody I like, because that's about me. It's not somebody that I can get advantage from, because that's about me. It's not somebody that I feel good, that makes me feel good being around them, because that's me-centered. None of those things are necessarily bad in themselves, but they're me-centered. Agape is other-centered. It's centered on the good of the other. And thus, John goes on in verses 11 and 12. He says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." This is radically different. This is radically different from the love that the world has and that we grew up with. And so, radically different understanding of love, radically different motivation for life. It's not about me. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And so agape is that powerful witness to non-believers. It's a powerful witness to non-believers. They see God in action through us, and we see God in action in us as we experience agape. If we don't love one another, at best, we are grieving the Holy Spirit, and we will not enjoy fellowship with him until we repent. At worst, we have to ask ourselves the question, if I'm not loving, is the Holy Spirit actually within me? And if the Holy Spirit's not within me, am I actually truly saved? Because love comes from the Holy Spirit. It's the first fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit in us. It's not just describing the Holy Spirit's qualities. It's describing the qualities that God wants to instill in his people. So we should expect to see these qualities growing in us. Not that we're necessarily going to have them all at once, right, from day one, but we should expect to see them growing within us as we walk the life of faith in Christ. Paul gave a practical description of love and action in Ephesians 4. He said, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." See, it starts with God. It starts with God, not with us. Because within ourselves, we can't do it. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Our love for one another as the body of believers is a real testimony to the world. So if we go back to verse 5 in 1 Thessalonians, the second half, verse 5, "You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us." And so it's a real testimony, the way they love Paul and Silas, the way they changed the love they had for each other. And it gives credibility to the gospel message. And so when Paul goes on in the second half of verse 9, they tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And so the gospel message at the end is given credibility by the agape that's shown by the church. And so the two go together. The two go together. And learning to love one another is one of the ways that God leads us into sanctification, being made holy, becoming more Christ-like. In fact, if we were to turn over to chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." And so Paul is praying and wishing that their love would just grow and increase. It would grow up. They would grow up into Christ-likeness. Increasing agape marks this spiritual growth and maturity in the lives of believers. Now, agape is not easy. Agape love is not easy. That's why it's a labor of love. It's a labor of love. I can't say this from experience, but having children is a labor when they are born, and it's not an easy experience. So I've witnessed. But it's a labor of love. It's a labor of love. And so when we want to love each other is not necessarily an easy thing. We need to work at it. We need to persevere in it. Godly labor, in fact, is impossible without God. It's impossible without God. It's a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual battle, but it's a victorious battle. And to love even the unlovely, we can only do that on a spiritual basis by staying focused on Christ. And because by staying focused on Christ, that enables us to endure the hardship of labor. And that brings us to the third point, the endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, hope, just like faith, needs an object. Hope needs an object. We need to hope in something or someone. The only real hope is in Jesus Christ. And ultimately, we have hope for eternity. If we we go over to chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Brethren, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men, who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Now, Christians grieve over death, and that's quite natural, because death is an enemy. But we grieve in hope. Christians should grieve in hope, not as if we'd had no hope, because we know that death is not the end. Death is not the end. We have the assurance, the deep conviction that for those who are in Christ, that Christ has taken the sting out of death. He rose victorious from the grave. And if we are in Christ, we are in that victory. The sting of death is sin, and he's overcome that. That's why the resurrection is such an integral part of the gospel. So we know there's ultimate hope of eternal life because our hope is in Christ. Paul told the Colossian Christians in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the Holy Spirit taking up residence, is the hope of glory. It's the hope of glory. So Christians are called to live with our eyes on this eternal glory, this eternal hope. We live with our eyes on that, the hope of glory. And so that means we also have hope for today. Hebrews 6:11. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. You know, a sure way to lose hope is we take our eyes off of Christ and we start looking at the things that are going on around us. We focus on self. We get lazy. We get, say, woe is me. And so we get lazy in our service for Christ. We lose the joy of it. We avoid fellowship. We get entangled in worldly pursuits. Anxiety and doubt steps in. And so what happens? Our hope, our focus is now on the things, the immediate things, the present things, not on Christ, not on eternity. And so what we find is we take our eyes off Christ, we're focused on what's going on, that occupies all of our time, anxiety and doubt start to set in, and we're no longer living with our eyes to eternity, our eyes to what's going on. And we need to live with our eyes to eternity, knowing that that is secure in Christ, therefore we can get on with living today. See, it's very practical. It's not like we have a pie in the sky and the great by and by type of faith that says, yeah, we're just focused on, we're so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. No, we're heavenly minded because our hope is in glory, it's on eternity, it's secured in Christ, therefore we can live for today. We can get on with it. And so it's very practical. In fact, go to chapter 2, verse 12. Paul says, urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. In other words, kingdom and glory, you're called to eternity, it's secured. Live a life now that's worthy. And so it's very practical. So we have both the eternal and the present in our faith. So the reality of our hope is demonstrated by our endurance in that hope. James 1:2 says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast, in other words, endures or perseveres under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. And so trials can be seen as a test to show that our faith and love, in fact, are true. A test of whether or not our faith and our love in Christ are actually true. The Greek word for endurance here talks about it describes the quality that does not surrender to circumstances or succumb to trial. Synonyms would be patience or steadfastness. Example of Paul and Silas in the Philippian jail. They had suffered through basically a kangaroo trial. They had been flogged, and they had been thrown into prison. And in the prison, they were in the stocks, so they had no movement. And what did they do? They sang praises. They endured the trial for the sake of Christ. Their focus was on Christ so they could sing praises to him rather than saying, "This is so unfair. This is so unjust. Where are my human rights? I'm a victim." No, we can praise Christ in this. We can praise Christ in this, and who knows what will happen. And things did happen. And so Paul commends the Thessalonians for the same thing when he says in verse 6 that in spite of severe suffering, you welcome the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. You know, if this crowd came and besieged Jason's house looking for Paul and Silas, you think, and they couldn't find them, so they take it out on Jason and the other believers. And so they suffered this severe trial. And they didn't give up. So in summary, the gospel is not just another philosophy. It's not just another discipline of living. It's fundamentally life-changing and life-giving. It is powerful. The gospel is powerful. And it was powerful for first century humanity in Greece and in Asia Minor, and it's powerful for us today. It's the same power of the gospel for us today. And the power of the gospel is demonstrated by these same three things. This faith in Christ's work on the cross, leading to a new life in him. This faith in Christ's work on the cross. The reality of that faith demonstrated in this lifelong labor of love, both for each other, but also for the lost outside. Love for that. Love for them. And that true love is love that endures because its hope is focused on Christ. It's not focused on what we can see here. It's focused on what we know will happen there, on Christ who's in eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this the power of the gospel, the power of the cross, the power of your death and resurrection, the very power of God Almighty, the creator of the universe, at work on our behalf. Lord, thank you. Thank you for what you've done for each of your children. It is not just an abstract power. It is the power that we experience, each of us, as we come to you, as we grow in Christ, and we see it more and more. Lord, give us hearts that work out faith with fear and trembling, that love each other with that agape sacrificial love. Give us hearts that love the world that is lost. Not for the things that attracted us before, but for the possibility of people coming to know Christ and the joy of that. Lord, may we endure to the end. May we keep our eyes focused on Christ. And Lord, not give up. No matter what it is that goes on, no matter what it is that we experience in each day, no matter what the hardships are, no matter what the obstacles are, no matter what the trials and the tests are, Lord, may we see it as something that we walk through with you, with the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, and thank you. And we just want to give you great praise and glory now, and may that be reflected to the world around us as we leave here, reflected to each other too as we have fellowship together. Lord, we just want to give you thanks and praise in Jesus' all mighty and powerful name.